1077 in the Bibles in the pews. It's John chapter 11. It's 1077, John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Well, we're going to turn to that great story in John chapter 11 again tonight, as some of us did this morning. This morning we looked at the very greatest verse in the chapter, which is suitable for Easter morning, verse 25-26, but I'm going to come into John 11 with an unusual verse, a verse that I didn't decide to use really until later today, this afternoon. And it is verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 of John chapter 11. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Incidentally, Hallesby, the great Norwegian Christian and a writer of a number of books that were popular when I was a student, he used to say that that was the ideal prayer. Well, we can't go into that tonight. Not nagging the Lord, not talking a lot about what he wanted, or what they wanted rather, but these two women bringing to Jesus the need and leaving it with him. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Well, now, obviously, this chapter is a great chapter for Easter Day, and I decided to take it this year. I had no series which was cooking away. I'd never made a real study of this chapter before that I could remember. My memory is very bad. I may have done, but if so, I'd forgotten it all. I soon discovered as I was studying this chapter that it was far too long for one sermon, especially with the time constraints we have on an Easter Sunday morning when we have a communion as well. And so I decided to take it in two parts. This morning I took the central saying of verses 25 and 26, which is the greatest of the seven I Ams in John's Gospel. I'm not going to repeat that now, but it teaches the significance of the whole story. I'll come to that later on. And the story, this evening, I'm going to take the story as a whole. Let's be accurate about this. I'm not going to take the whole story. Relief? Yes, because there are 44 verses, or 57 if you take the response to it all. But I'm going to take the story as a whole. Now, in so doing, I may repeat one or two things that I said this morning, though by and large I won't, so that if you're puzzled and have no idea where I'm going, you may have to get the tape. That will please Richard, and please me too. Even so, though I'm going to leave out many of the things that I said this morning, and many of the things no doubt I ought to say, a great deal is going to be left on one side. For example, the historicity of the story I'm going to leave on one side. It doesn't seem to me that the preacher can go on and on, back again, every time he preaches on John's Gospel, and say that he's sure he's on good historical ground. But one of the Sunday papers today reminds me that the enemy of skepticism is never routed. Hugh Trevor Roper has characteristically written an article on the last days of Jesus with the subheading, "The resurrection should now be regarded as an agreeable myth." Well, we know Trevor Roper, but no doubt if he hadn't written it, many others would have written it. And of course, there's plenty of scope for the cynic when Trevor Roper says that, because he was the one who was gullible enough to endorse the Hitler diaries, you remember. But he's not gullible enough to endorse the resurrection story. One recommendation for any of you tonight who are worried about the historicity of John's Gospel is to get C.S. Lewis's splendid essay, Fern, Seeds, and Elephants. It's one of the most unusual titles of ever one of his writings. You can't forget it. Put it in your diary, write it on your cuff, Fern, Seeds, and Elephants, and you'll find it in one of the paperbacks in the bookstall regularly here week by week. Well, now to business, and we're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus in John chapter 11. Now, the first thing to say is that Jesus is obviously, in this great story, the center of John's attention. I think we could say that there are two sisters, Mary and Martha, who have major parts, which they play most characteristically. Lazarus appears just for a moment on stage, most dramatically, and then we never hear of him again, just when we want him for an interview on Sunday night to find out what happens in heaven. And just when the publishers are rushing to get a contract out of him, he's nowhere to be seen. No, the center of this chapter, undoubtedly, is not Lazarus, though you might think it would be, or Mary and Martha, remarkable as the things they say are, but, as verse 4 says, God's Son, who is going to be glorified through this whole happening. Now, I want to start by saying that there are two sides of Jesus that are presented to us here in this story in a way that is extraordinarily powerful and telling, I think, almost more so than any other of the stories in John's Gospel. And the two sides are his divine power and his great humanity. First of all, his divine power is unmistakable, and it is given us in verse 43 and verse 44, when Jesus, standing in front of a tomb, cries out with a loud voice, "Jesus, come out," when he'd been there 4 years and his body was already decomposing. Now, that is a power beyond all human imagination. If you compare putting a man on the moon, which may dazzle us, and rightly so, with calling a dead man who's decomposing out of a grave, there is no doubt whatever which is the greatest exhibition of power. It is not the modern 20th century one. It is this demonstration in John 11 in the first century. I've lost my place in my notes. Yes, that's, I thought for a moment I was going to go on to his divine power, and I suddenly find my notes talking about his humanity. Don't worry, I'm trying to put the two together at the beginning of what I'm saying tonight. Alongside this extraordinary demonstration of his divinity, his deity, is this lovely description of his humanity. Here he is, close friends of a family, and his deep affection for them shines through the whole story. Only time simply to ask you to glance at verse 3. The sister sent word, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then again in verse 36, when the Jews, noticing his tears, say, "See how this man loved him." So alongside this demonstration of divine power is a man of sympathy and sorrow, who's overwhelmed with the bitterness that is felt by these two women, who is caught up in a family tragedy, and in the words of the Apostle Paul, weeps with those who weep. I take it that if he is a true human being, he will have some favorites. He will have some friends who are very close to him. He will have families who are close family friends. Though he is a friend of all sinners, there will be special friends. That is a mark of his genuine humanity. Now, I wanted to put before you, as we started tonight, this extraordinary combination of divinity and humanity that I think is one of the treasures of John's Gospel, and especially this chapter. If you like to put it this way, his supernatural power separates him from us. We have to say, well, we just can't imagine that. We can't do that. We can't stand in a graveyard and call the dead to come out. It's beyond our ideas. It makes the mind boggle. On the other hand, his human sympathy draws him very close to us. Now, I want to look at these two tonight at some length with you. Which shall we start with? Well, I decided to start with the humanity of Jesus, because I think perhaps we look at that rather less than we ought. So let's spend a little time this evening opening this chapter and looking at the humanity of Jesus and how it is demonstrated in front of us as a pattern. Because whereas in his deity and divinity he does things for us that we can't do for ourselves, in his humanity he has a pattern of something that we ought to be trying to be like in our own lives and in our own experience. Now, his humanity is shown by his tears and his deep anguish. And we look first at the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept when I was a small boy. You know, small boys have a fascination with the sort of Guinness Book of Records kind of things. And I think the only bit of scripture we knew when I was about 9 was the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We had no idea what it meant or why it was there. But people would say to you, "Do you know the shortest verse in the Bible?" And you'd say, "Oh, yes," as though that was something very clever. Well, there it is. Do you know the shortest verse in the Bible? Now you do. Verse 35. And the tears of Jesus, therefore, have a certain fame, I think. But alongside that, and much more striking, is this deep anguish of soul, this deep trouble, that is revealed both in verse 33 and 38. And I think, to bring this out, I'll read that little section again. And I want you to notice the reference to Jesus being deeply moved, though that may be rather a weak and inadequate translation. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said, and so on. Now, the tears, I think, are famous, and I'm going to say no more about those for the moment, but the language about being deeply moved and troubled is very strong language in the original indeed. Don Carson, in his great new commentary on John's Gospel, says that it ought to be translated that he was outraged and grief-stricken. And a number of commentators say he was at this point very angry. Strange mixture, isn't it? Tears and anger. And yet, if you have known anything of grief or bereavement, you know that tears and anger often go together. Now, lots of questions have been asked about this outrage and this anger and the tears. Why does he shed tears when he knows that in a few minutes he's going to raise him from the dead? That's a question I've often heard. What angers him at this point? And many very strange answers have been given by scholars and commentators. Some say that he's angry because Mary and Martha are virtually demanding a miracle from him, putting a pistol at his head. Some say that he is angry because of the unbelief of the Jews, and that's something obvious throughout John's Gospel and very obvious in chapter 11. Some people think he's angry because of the wailing of the women, which is mentioned in verse 31, though not particularly powerfully in this translation. Wailing women always made an awful caterwauling and noise in the ancient world, as some of you will know who traveled in the Middle East today. And they feel that Jesus wept as a believer in God and disliked and was angry with this wailing noise of those who didn't believe in God and the hope after death. Well, I can only say, let each person be fully persuaded in their own mind. You may have thought of those questions and come to certain answers yourself. But none of those answers convinces me for a second. Isn't the simplest explanation, I'm not going to be dogmatic, I only want to tell you what I think, isn't the simplest explanation the one that was first given to me, I believe it's the best, that Jesus here stands by a grave and sees, as a human being, as well as the Son of God, the raw havoc that sin and suffering bring to us. He stands here knowing, as he must have known, that his friends, that is, all believers, he calls all believers his friends in John 15, will for many centuries in the future stand in just this way beside gravesides mourning loved ones who have died. He sees down into the future, as the Son of God, the tears of Christian people. Yes, tears like this are a proper mark of our humanity. We need not be ashamed of them. He sees the turmoil of heart. He recognizes that the reactions and the problems and the unbelief and the bitterness that Mary and Martha others share at this time will be repeated time without number in Christian history. He knows how very, very often the question in verse 37, in a very simple way, is going to be asked again and again, could not he have kept this man from dying? Well, couldn't he? How often I've heard that question. Now, for these reasons, although he will here and now conquer the death in the case of Lazarus, he knows that in the future this will not be the case. He will not be returning year after year, decade after decade, century after century, to raise Christian people from their tombs. He knows that despite the fact that he will win a victory over death on Easter Day, death will continue to be the normal experience of Christians down the ages. And he knows that that is going to be the thing in their experience, despite all the joy of knowing him and the forgiveness of sins, that will cause them intense grief. And he is deeply moved at the prospect. As he looks into an open grave, he realizes that this is going to be a pattern down the ages, and he breaks down into tears. Now, in a sense, that gives a wonderful assurance to the believer. We have the assurance of verse 25 and 26 about his divinity. He is the resurrection and the life. We have that assurance if we are believers as we stand by the graveside. But we have an assurance, will you please notice tonight, not only from his divinity, but from his humanity, that the God-man in heaven, for he has taken his manhood back to heaven, the God-man in heaven sees our troubles, shares our sorrows, and cares for us. And who can say, honestly, which is the more precious? The assurance of his divine power that will raise us from the grave on the last day, or the assurance of his sympathy and love and care today as we face these sorrows? Both seem to me to be most powerful assurances that it is God's intention that all of us should possess. Now you will see at once that if we are to take Jesus as our pattern, and I take it that on this Sunday night nearly everybody here in church is indeed a Christian disciple, it sets us quite a number of problems. We bear his name, and therefore we too must stand where he stood, bear one another's burdens, and enter into each other's sorrows. And the question is this: how can we bear to do it? Now, I mentioned Lord Shaftesbury this morning. I want to read an excerpt from his biography tonight. It is often said that Lord Shaftesbury, a rather gloomy bloke, as a matter of fact, but a wonderful Christian, did more for people who were suffering and poor in the 19th century than any other person. He was a wonderful Christian, but when I say he was gloomy, it was partly his own temperament and personality. And I want to read you this quite remarkable paragraph in the last page of Georgina Battiscombe's biography of him. I think it's beautifully put, and it shows something of the torture for him to be the social reformer that he was. Shaftesbury was a personality flawed both by nature and by circumstance. He had the misfortune to be born with, as it were, a mental skin too few. All his feelings were abnormally intense. Though he had many saintly qualities, he totally lacked the saint's serenity. He could never achieve the detachment which marks the great saints, and some say the most successful social workers. The sight of a hungry, ill-treated child, and there were many of them in the 19th century, would reduce him to tears. He was literally tortured, to use his own word, by the thought of suffering. Oversensitive people, as he was, often escaped from the contemplation of pain, which is to them unendurable, by turning their backs upon the unpleasant things in life, in some cases even opting out of the responsibility for life altogether. Not so Shaftesbury. In the service of the poor, he forced himself to encounter the most revolting forms of cruelty, disease, dirt, and beastliness. Well, that's very remarkable, isn't it? He was born oversensitive. And if you are oversensitive, you will have the temptation to avoid mucking up with all the suffering and dirt and disease in the world. I vividly remember visiting in Middlesex Hospital a man of my own generation who was ill there with cancer and was dying, and I remember that his parents never came to visit him. And I remember at the time being very young and not perhaps very thoughtful. I remember being very shocked by that and feeling that I and his friends would have to visit him more because his parents would not come. But now that I'm older and perhaps a little wiser, I think I can possibly understand. It was too much for them to bear. I was saying this morning that there are times when the world gets on top of me, and when I go to America, I have a great temptation. Well, it's not a realistic temptation, but, you know, it's one that I sort of fantasize about when I'm going to bed at night. America, Christian colleges, have the most wonderful libraries. This is because America seems to have a large amount of rich Christian widows. You know, their husbands invented popcorn or Coca-Cola, and as a result, they give enormous buildings to Christian colleges, and they give them the most wonderful libraries. I mean, there's the library at Trinity, Illinois. There's the library at Westminster, California. Both those libraries are, to me, Mecca. They are the heavenly Jerusalem, as far as I'm concerned. If someone offered me a quiet corner, a camp bed, and 3 meals a day, I would like to have done with all of you for the rest of life, and there I would stay, enjoying all the blessedness of a great library. But the fact is, we have to come back to Monday morning, don't we? We have to come back to a world where we are needed. We have to come back to a world where, as Christians, we have to have more to do with people's sorrows than most people do. And you may sometimes wonder if you can bear it. I think young doctors have to come to terms with this, incidentally. They have to ask very early in their time in casualty and in their house jobs, can I cope? Must I not try to tune out a little? Must I not harden my heart just to get the work done? And it may well be that they have to. The strange thing is that whereas Christians become increasingly sensitive to the needs of the world and have to learn to force themselves, like Shaftesbury, to stand alongside the Mary and Marthas, well, it's a very strange world we're living in, isn't it? Due to the telly, the young people, the pagan young people of our country, are being desensitized. I won't go into this at great length this evening, but I think we ought to get the whole picture. Young people today, endlessly sitting in front of the box for 25 hours a week, are constantly being exposed to scenes of horror and therefore become desensitized and take them for granted. I was conscious of this myself not long ago, going down the motorway, when on the other side, the other stream going up, there had been an appalling accident and somebody had been shot through the window, and there he was lying on the street. And the car in which I was going down this way, we couldn't stop, as a matter of fact. There was nothing we could do about it, but we hardly broke the flow of our conversation at all. Now, I'm not very proud of that. It's just a fact. The fact is that on the television, I see sights like that almost every week, and there is a sense in which we hardly take it in. Surely little James Bulger's murder is a sign. We don't know yet the verdict, do we? But it's likely to come out that the two boys who murdered him were desensitized. Had really no idea, in a sense, what they were doing, or rather, did know what they were doing and took a delight in it, and were not sensitive to it. Here, therefore, we have an extraordinarily confused modern scene. On the one hand, the pain of being involved with people's sorrow can be too great, and that is the temptation for Christians, to find the burdens that we have to bear so many that we tend to want to withdraw from them. On the other hand, in our society, all this horror goes on, and for many people it is simply something they glance at, for their sensitivity and their pain is too little. And therefore, I want first to commend this picture to you, you see. It's very important for us as Christians to get a picture not only of the divine Christ, the Son of God, but a picture of the humanity of Christ and his concern for people in their greatest need. Because inevitably, we are going to have to follow that example. And if you add up all the comfort the Christians have brought into the world, all the millions of visits, all the tears that Christians have shed alongside those who've suffered, if you add all that up, it must be one of the major ways in which the common grace of God is experienced in the world. As I was thinking about this week, I realized that this whole subject is far, far more complex than I have time for tonight. It was interesting. I was having lunch with Ronald, and I found that in the paper that he had bought for this Sunday, and this, I think, is a sign of the times, there are at least 6 articles on belief or unbelief on Easter and all the rest of it. It's remarkable, isn't it? Apparently, Christianity is in the news again. Now, I don't know that I would dot every I and cross every T of the leader in the Sunday Telegraph today, but this is what it says about this decreasing sensitivity for human beings. We are seeing a diminished respect for the uniqueness of humanity. Young people in particular reserve their greatest moral indignation for wrongs done to animals. This goes much further than a Christian reverence for the whole of God's creation. The very phrase animal rights suggests that animals are on a par with human beings and that we should have no dominion over them. From that claim flows the rejection of zoos and field sports and horse raising, the growth of vegetarianism, the exaltation of the rainforest over the haunts of men, and the idea that human civilization is simply a blot on the landscape. The Holy Week editorial in the Church Times this week is devoted to the subject of fur. With animal rights goes a lack of interest in the rights of human beings. Property rights and the rights of people to earn a living are disregarded in the desire to save animals or plants. And the right of people to life itself is discounted. Most of those who fight to stop hunts killing foxes would think nothing of having abortions. If members of the Animal Liberation Front had been in Jerusalem on the first Good Friday, they'd have been far too worried about the fate of the donkey on which Christ entered Jerusalem to mind that he was being crucified before their eyes. I think that is an interesting, but it's an interesting comment on the desensitization of man with regard to his fellow human beings. What makes you agonized in the world today? That's a question, isn't it? Come to John 11 and ask the question, and there's no doubt about the answer. His humanity. Well, now let's turn to his divinity and to the reality of God's Son and his power, and let me for a moment read the brief but very restrained account of this miracle in verse 38. Will you follow with me? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. Martha, characteristically, "Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." I was laughing this morning about the way modern translations, in order to be up to date and with it, so often fatally fail to do so. I don't know whether you, when you open the fridge door and your mother has left something there for some days, say, "Mother, there is a bad odor here." Do you? Is that how you talk? Or do you say, "Mother, the fridge stinks"? Well, I think it is rather a testimony to the old version that the Authorized Version says that Martha said, "He stinketh." But the NIV says there is a bad odor. If that's language you ever use, I'd be very surprised. It only shows that modern translators can be idiots, but we knew that already, so don't let's worry about it. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, and I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, my friends, you know, most of you here, most of you who are regulars, that this miracle is called by John a sign. That is the word that John's Gospel normally used to describe the mighty works of Jesus. That means that this mighty miracle does not stand on its own just as a wonder so that we gasp in front of it. John is telling us that this mighty work has significance. The question is, what is the significance? Now, the significance and interpretation according to Jesus, I've already read you in verse 25 and 26, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But the problem here is that the work of Jesus that he did here, and the word, by way of explanation, "I am the resurrection and the life," do not tally. If you were Sherlock Holmes, you would see that immediately. Do you see it? The word explaining the work is, "I am the resurrection and the life. If a man die, he shall live again." The work that Jesus does, which that is meant to explain, is Lazarus, but he is not resurrected. That is, he is not given a resurrection body such as Jesus possessed on the first Easter morning. And the evidence for that is in verse 44. Jesus did not come out of the tomb in Jerusalem bound hand and foot. The resurrection body, in a sense, traveled through the grave clothes and through the tomb stones that stopped anybody coming in or getting out. But here, Lazarus is not resurrected. He comes back to the old life, and therefore he's hopelessly wrapped up in strips of linen and cloths and ointments, and Jesus has to say, "Unwrap the poor chap. He can't get free." Now, I nearly casually used the word resuscitation, that Lazarus was resuscitated. But, of course, that is not correct. The word resuscitation in the dictionary means reviving someone from an unconscious state or from apparent death. But Lazarus was not in an unconscious state or apparently dead. He was dead, repeat, dead. And I wonder if you notice how many times the story tells us that. Look at verse 13. Jesus had been speaking of his death. Look at verse 14. Lazarus is dead. Look at verse 21. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Look at verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Look at verse 39. Lord, he stinketh. Verse 44. The dead man came out. Now, are you persuaded by that? Well, the writer was. He lived in the first century. You live in the 20th, so maybe he knew more about it than you did. Lazarus then was dead. He is not resurrected. He is not given a new body. He is not resuscitated. He is simply brought back from the realm of the dead back into the realm of the living as he had known it before. So in the light of that, the feelings of Lazarus must have been, to say the least, ambivalent. Joy, yes, to see the happiness and the great welcome that he received from his sisters. By the way, thank you, all of you, who gave Ronald such a great welcome back again this morning. It's grand to get a welcome from our friends after we've been ill, and it must have been grand, mustn't it, for that brother and his two sisters to meet. It must have been a grand thing to realize that Jesus had worked this great work of power to convince people that he was indeed the Son of God. But there must have been mixed feelings. To leave the joys of heaven and to have to face dying all over again, do you not think that that might have raised a question in his mind as to whether it was worth it? C.S. Lewis, in one of his many letters gathered together by his brother W.H., Lewis, there's a lovely quote about Lazarus where he says this, quote, to be brought back and have all one's dying to do again was rather hard. Well, yes, it was. What then is this miracle a sign of? This is a very, very important question, so if you've tended to go to sleep, I want you to fasten your seatbelts now and listen. What is the miracle a sign of? What does it signify? What does it point to? Where does the signpost lead? It is a sign that the one who calls Lazarus out has divine powers. It is a sign that Jesus can defeat the last enemy. It is a sign that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what John tells us at the end of his book. He says, these signs and wonders are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is precisely the verdict that Martha brings in verse 27. Will you please look at it again? It often seems rather strange. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, I believe, not that you can raise the dead, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This great sign of Lazarus being raised from the tomb is intended to point to Jesus and his deity. To Jesus and his divine power, to Jesus and his authority. Negatively, it is not a sign, it is not a promise that Christians in later ages can expect to do in Christ's name what Jesus did that day. The Lazarus story will not be repeated in every generation. I know there are gullible Christians who continue to affirm that it is so. But I notice that it is so always in Indonesia, never in London, never in Edinburgh, never in Cardiff, and never in Dublin. In other words, none of us are ever able to verify it. I want you to look very carefully at what Jesus does claim in verse 25 and 26. I want you to look even more carefully than you did if you were there this morning. And you will see in both cases that the assumption behind the statement is that Christians will die. First, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That assumes that Christians will die and will have to wait for the resurrection morning to be raised. Secondly, verse 26,
Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, no, never die. That is, whoever lives and receives from his belief in me that relationship with me which is eternal life, that eternal life, that spiritual relationship will never die, never die, though he himself will die. You see? That's the implication. There would be no point in saying that that spiritual life would not die if a person was not going to die. What he is saying is, you will die, but that life, that eternal life, that relationship with God, that love of God shed abroad in your heart, that will go on forever. So do you see, if you can follow that carefully, and it's very important to do so, that both those statements assume that the Christian will die, that he will have to await the resurrection morning, but that his relationship with God will never break. Thus, the modern claim that Christians full of faith ought to do what Jesus did is quite beside the point. Even if we had the power, which we do not, to raise people from the dead like Lazarus and bring them back into normal life, we ought not to want to use it. The power that Jesus has is quite different from that. It is first to raise the Christian dead bodily and wholly at the resurrection, and secondly, it is to grant us spiritual life now that by its very nature cannot be snuffed out by physical dissolution. And you never have the power to do either of those. If Mr. Wimber was right, and if signs and wonders were continue today, this sign would point to the fact that trusting in Jesus, we would be able to do what he says he can do in verse 25 and 26, which is to grant people spiritual life and to raise them from dead on the last day, but that would be blasphemy. To say that Christians can bring people like Lazarus back from the dead is simply to misunderstand John chapter 11. And it would be abominably cruel to bring the Christian dead back from heaven, since there it is far better. What then, in summary, is John 11 telling us? It is telling us that death, not homelessness, is the big issue. Homelessness is not the big issue because if we wish to solve it, we can. Death is the big issue because if we wish to solve it, we can't. Therefore, we must point away from ourselves and our human resources to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The question in the face of our mortality is quite simply whether there is any hope. And the answer is there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. No wonder then that from time immemorial, the old prayer book burial service begins with the words, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, do you? Life and death depend upon it. Now, before I sit down, and I'm going to indulge myself, if I may, for one or two minutes longer, because there are three cries from the heart I want to make. Here's my first cry from the heart. Having studied the story of Lazarus this last 2 days, having pored over it, having read many a commentary, I have three things to say. First, how much the church in this country, the churches, need believing scholars. The Lazarus story, by and large, by liberal scholars in the first 70 years of the century, was simply disbelieved. It is very striking that if you read the more recent commentaries, that by Don Carson, for example, here, there is no question that he believes in the historical veracity of John 11. But by and large, until 1970-75, the normal liberal Protestant commentary was disbelieving. Was this because the historical evidence is poor? Frankly, no. That's not the reason. After many years of reading commentaries on John, it seems clear to me that it's largely a matter of presuppositions. If you have no experience of the risen power of Christ in your life, If you have no solid belief in Jesus as the Son of God, then this story will always seem to you quite incredible. It was a delight to meet Don Carson at Word Alive. Generous of him to give up time to speak to us every afternoon on the interpretation of Scripture, and I saw a large number of people queuing up to have their Gospel of John signed. So, if you weren't there, more's the pity for you that you hadn't bought the book and you didn't get it signed. He says, concerning these doubts about Lazarus, for those who think that supernatural intervention by a transcendent God is impossible, profitable discussion must begin elsewhere than at this narrative. Those like the present writer who believe in the incarnation, an invasion of the transcendent word into history, who believe in the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus, find it rather useless to swallow a camel and strain out a gnat. That seems to me to put it in a sentence. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what is difficult in believing in the miracle at the tomb of Lazarus? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course you won't believe John 11. What is desperately needed in the churches today are scholars who believe. It's interesting that in the book on Shaftesbury, the weakness of the evangelical body in the Church of England was more and more evident, and though Shaftesbury himself was always recommending the Prime Minister to have evangelical bishops, in the end he had to give up because of the low quality intellectually of the men available. Never underestimate the need of Christian scholars, but they must be Christian scholars. The great master thinkers of Christian history had great intellectual power, but what makes them great master thinkers is their deep experience of the supernatural grace of God. Augustine, who changed the whole way in which men thought. Calvin in Geneva. Luther in Germany. What giants they were. But they were giants not because of the size they took in hats, but because they were sinners saved by the sovereign grace of God, and it colored all their thinking and all their doing. And their magnificent intellectual equipment was used in the service of God and the Scriptures. May there be some more like them. First, then, a cry for those of you, the one or two, whom God has given the ability to think, to use it in the cause of the gospel. Secondly, how much the churches need bold Christian leaders. I'm not going to stop on this, but I wonder if you noticed when it was read to you, those verses in 7 to 16, which I'm not now going to read because time has gone, when they urge him not to go into Judea and Jerusalem and start mucking around with what's going on there because of the danger. They say, don't they, in verse 16, Thomas, let's go that we may die with him. That's not because Thomas is a doubter and a pessimist, because the danger was real. But Jesus says quite simply, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. In other words, I have a life to live. God has given me one short opportunity. I have one day to fill. And whether there is opposition or not, I am going to act within that opportunity. Jesus reveals himself in John 11 not only as a man of compassion, but a man of courage. Not foolhardy courage, as you will see if you glance at verses 53 and 54, but we won't do that now. But while he was given the opportunity by God, nothing of opposition, physical, spiritual, mental, would stop him. I don't see that characteristic in evangelical leadership in the churches today. I want to say to you who are younger, who are going to follow after, if you are not courageous in the short life that God lives you, if you will not live out the convictions you have, it would be better for you not to try to serve God. Feeble Christian leadership is one of the marks of the days in which we live. This chapter tells me we need Christian scholars. It tells me we need courageous Christian leaders. And it tells me finally and very briefly that we need Christian shepherds. There's a television program in America called Candid Camera. And on one occasion, the team played a hoax on a very exclusive college. They arrived as a group of career consultants, and they took everybody in, staff included. Tests and interviews were carried out with all the young people in the college. The final verdict for each student was to be carried out in front of a television camera. This was going to go on candid camera. One young man eagerly waited to be told what they assessed him to be worth. He'd taken the tests, he'd taken the interviews, and he wanted to know, should he aim to be a bank president, a college dean, a senator, or a famous lawyer? Young man, said the interviewer, after the exhaustive tests we have taken, we've decided that the best work for you is to be a shepherd. Apparently, his face had to be seen to be believed on the box. He was absolutely flabbergasted because nobody yet realized it was all a hoax. And I dare say it was very good TV and quite good entertainment. But I couldn't help thinking when I read that story that in the New Testament sense, whatever your gifts, that's what the churches need today. All through chapter 10, Jesus is claiming to be the good shepherd. All through chapter 11, he exercises the shepherd's role. He doesn't claim merely to be the shepherd. He is the shepherd. He is, in other words, the pastor teacher who stands alongside mortal humanity in its terrific need and proclaims two things: the divine power of God for that situation, and he also demonstrates the humanity of Christ, of himself, in that situation. To be able to bring both the power of God and the humanity and compassion of God to human situations, that's the work of the shepherd, and it's desperately needed today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, we bow before you tonight in humility and awe and love. We acknowledge you to be the great shepherd. We acknowledge you to be the resurrection and the life. We carefully consider that call. Do you believe this? And we pray that that question may lie upon one or two hearts and minds here tonight. We pray that you will give faith where hitherto there has been skepticism. And we pray that you will raise up amongst us, that you will raise up in our congregations, in the live congregations of this country, those who will be Christian scholars, those who will be Christian leaders in every walk of life, and those who will be Christian shepherds. We thank you for this marvelous picture at the graveside in John 11. We thank you for the revelation of divine power. We thank you for the revelation of human care. And we ask that we may believe in both and bring their message to a sorrowing world, both in word and deed, for your name's sake. Amen.